Okay, cool. Those are the announcements. So we opened up this series called Taboo last week. This is probably our fourth or fifth time doing Taboo. We've talked about things in the past like marijuana, homosexuality, alcohol, divorce. We've talked about suicide, mental illness. We talked about a lot of things that sadly are taboo topics that should not be. And as a church, we believe that if the Bible talks about something, we should too. We also believe that if we don't talk about these kind of things in the church, that the world will talk to us about those things and skew our view on those things. And so the church has been silent for far too long about far too many things, and as a result, our children are suffering. And so I used the example last week. Some of you might say, well, I don't talk with my kids about sex. Well, there's a bunch of other people who are. So why not you be one of those people who can? Why can't we address tough topics? Because we are real people, amen, who live in a real world, who've got some real serious problems, but we serve a real God who is able to meet us in real time with our real needs that we have. And so church is not a place to put on a mask. It's not a place to act fake or phony. This is not a place at all. In fact, this is a community where this can be a safe space where we can struggle and wrestle with God and with each other and with our lives together. Does that sound okay to you? And so last weekend, we opened up this series with a look at lying. And you might have thought, well, that's kind of an odd thing. Lying is not taboo. But how many of you actually left last week, or maybe you engaged with us online or on our podcast, and you think, wow, I actually did have to wrestle with lying a lot this week. What does it mean to lie, and what does it mean to tell the truth? And we talked about this idea that oftentimes, as Christians, we hear about other people struggling with things, and we keep our deliverance and our testimony from those things to ourselves in secret. And by doing so, we're lying, and we're stealing the freedom that someone else could have from our own story. You following me on that? And so by keeping your testimony to yourself, you're lying and stealing from others. It doesn't mean that you need to wave a flag of everything that you've gone through and every single detail, but if God puts you in these divine opportunities and appointments, like my wife just mentioned, you got to do something with it, or else we're being unfaithful. And so this week, I have invited my good friend and mentor, Dr. David Manick, to come up and share with us today. And I asked him a long time ago, would you talk about adultery? Would you talk about this? Because he is a marriage and family counselor. He is a pastor, got a lot of experience in helping people through adultery. And David and I were talking this last week, and you might think, that's not real taboo. Adultery is not something that most people deal with. But, oh, yeah, it is. It is. Every family deals with this to some extent. Or to some level. This June 19th, my wife and I will have been married for 20 years, this June 19th. So 20 years. We got married when I was 5 years old. And we are blessed. We love each other. We're committed to each other. We love Jesus. God has done great works in our lives. But for me to stand in front of you and not share just a tad bit of our story would be lying. So we've been married for 20 amazing years. In our marriage, we have experienced adultery before. And many of you have experienced that in your marriages, or in your parents' marriages, or in your siblings' marriages, or your coworkers' marriages. And so we can just say, like, okay, this is a safe community, a safe space to talk and tackle those things. And through God's grace, God covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins, and we can move forward. We can move forward in a positive trajectory as married couples, in my marriage, in the church, to see God glorified and his kingdom advance. And all of you are going to go through sucky times in life, by the way. You said, well, I have escaped facing difficult times. They're coming. They're coming. But Jesus said, don't worry, I've overcome the world. He's got you covered. And so I just want to encourage you today that this is a safe community to engage in real conversations. And if you're offended by that, this is not the community for you. But I want to invite you to be a part of this community where we can wrestle with these things together. So with all that being said, can you give Dr. David Manick a hand as he comes up and shares? And David was supposed to be preaching today, and he's like, Anthony, why don't we just sit on chairs and have a dialogue instead? And I said, okay, let's try it. Let's do that. Go ahead.
Yeah, what I was thinking is if the message goes bad, I can blame it on you.
Yes. He can, and he would, too. He would would have no problem.
So we're going to play doubles tennis regarding adultery, right?
Yes.
Look at some scriptures and so forth. So try to make me look good.
Okay, I will. Okay. It's pretty hard, so I'll try hard. Okay, have a seat, David. So David has been someone who has literally been a lifesaver to me, helped me through a lot of issues in my life. And David, could you share with this great church community a little bit about yourself, your background, history, and some of the stuff that you do?
Sure. So if you could put up, there's a picture of my wife and I. I met her. Both of us went to South Salem High School. And I met her in 1968 on a blind date. My younger brother, was dating her sister, and they were 15, so they needed transportation. So they got me hooked up with Brenda, and we met in 68 and got married in 75. She made me chase her 7 years, and I gave her an engagement ring 3 times. Twice she gave it back, but I wasn't stupid. I didn't upgrade the engagement ring, and I remember the last second time that I gave her an engagement ring, I was a very poor student, so I scraped up enough money to take her to a high-end Italian restaurant, since she's Italian-Irish, and a great dinner, and I gave her the ring, she accepted it, and on the way home, she gave the ring back. And I remember I wasn't upset about getting the ring back. I was upset that we didn't go Dutch for the dinner. Anyway, we've been married 43 years. And if you notice the picture, Anthony, first one, the brownish picture is when Brenda and I, in 1975, we took our first church, which was Brownsville United Presbyterian Church. And that congregation dated back to 1847. Wow. It's the third oldest congregation in Oregon. And that's a picture of us. Note the power position of that couple. Notice my nonverbal language there. I'm leaning into her. I'm in the power position. But look what's happened most recently. And do you notice who's smiling? Welcome to marriage, guys. I have really bad news for you guys. 30 years of research in marriages, there are a number of things we can do to predict whether you will have long-term satisfying marriage. And so, guys, put on your seatbelt. First good news for you. The fact you married means you will live longer. You will have better mental, emotional health. Okay, it means it's good that you married. Ladies, I'm sorry. If you want to live longer, have better mental, emotional, physical health, you should stay single. Sorry. Research is research. Okay. But we can predict a long-term marriage if the husband listens to his wife and obeys her. That's secular research. Some research you should strike off the internet. Right? So I had to go back and, what? Okay, and I'll try to address that. Anyway, so a little bit of my background. Next slide, please. Northwest Institute, I do 3 things. I pastor of a small church. It's a teaching pastor downtown in Pringle Park Plaza. And then I'm a psychotherapist, and I also do research and supervision. I have 20 interns and therapists I supervise as a registered supervisor. So I'm trained in 2 areas, theology and psychology. And if theology was English and psychology is French, if you're bilingual, discipline-wise, like I am, there's almost no contradiction. But I know pastors who are not trained in psychology, they think some aspects of psychology is inconsistent with the Bible. And I also know a lot of psychologists who think theology or the Bible is inconsistent. No, they're just monolingual. If you're bilingual, so here's a case in point as an example of how theology declares truth that God's sharing with us. Psychology, one of the sciences, experimentally is pointing to and verifies truth. They're targeting the same area, if you really stop and think about it. So, case in point. Before the service, we had a little bit of prayer time, and the person who led the prayer shared from number six, where Moses received this instruction from God to how to bless Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace. The Hebrew word panim is translated face and countenance and twice. Then if you shift to 1 Corinthians 13, and if you read past all the wonderful description of love, you come to verse 12 where Paul says, now we see through as a darkened mirror, but then face to face, we will know as we are known. Well, in neuroscience, we know from brain scan that every human has five times more neural brain space for gazing face to face than for talk. So we just brought, in a small way, scripture. God blesses us by smiling at us. One day you and I will stand before Jesus in eternity, and it won't be talk. And that's a miracle for some of you who are talkers. You'll be awed, and you will simply look into his face, and his countenance will flood your whole being, and your brain will light up, and every loose end of your life will come together, and you will go, ah! In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh, shift to the New Testament. Joy, unspeakable, full of glory. Nice way to say, I've experienced it, I've encountered it, I know it, I just can't fully describe it. So we want to shift to adultery, right?
Yeah, we do.
You have some questions?
I knew this would happen, by the way. But I have something to point out is when we're done with this time this morning, we're gonna be singing some worship songs. And one of the songs that Casey's going to be leading us in is called So Will I. And there's a lyric in that song. It says, all nature and science follow the sound of your voice. And so I think that a lot of Christians in the church sometimes have this conflict between nature and science and scripture and Christianity. But true science, true psychology is going to go hand in hand with God, because God ordained and pushed these things forth.
Yeah, and that's so true, Anthony. So we could put it this way. Good and honest science goes with good and honest theology. There's a lot of bad theology, and sadly, there's bad science. And what makes science and theology bad is when it's politically driven. When you are committed to pursuing the truth, you got to take truth on its own terms. Fair enough?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you. So, adultery, this taboo topic. Like, why is this so taboo to talk about this topic?
Well, one, we know sadly, statistically, and depending upon what stat you're going to look at, and it's really hard to get a clear, coherent stat on divorce and so forth, because it's complicated how to gather from the demographics all the reporting. But generally, we can say anywhere from 35 to 50, 55%, and don't quote me on it. I'm just doing a quick scan over what the stats really indicate. Marriages end up in divorce. And a lot of times there's adultery as part. And then if you remarry, second and third and fourth marriages, the divorce rates even goes up higher.
Astronomically higher.
Right. So I think adultery, and even if you go through divorce painfully, it can either destroy you or reboot you. And couples who fight through the taboo, struggle through, actually end up with a better marriage.
Yeah, they've gone deeper.
Yeah, they go deeper, and I'm going to argue in a lot of part of this message that God is a divorcee, but God says he hates divorce, but he divorced Israel. So those of you who have gone through the painful journey of adultery and even divorce, God keeps you in good company. And why is that such a taboo thing? Well, beyond the human social stuff, if you look at the Ten Commandments, so you know there are ten. The first one, does anybody remember what the first commandment is? Should we put Anthony's biblical knowledge to the test? Brother Anthony, what's the first commandment?
There's no other God before me.
Yep, thou shalt have no other gods before you. So if you treat the Old Testament as a case study and just identify every time sin as a person, as a group, as a nation is recorded, and just classify and then connect that, classify sin in terms of which commandment of the ten was violated, you will be stunned to see that God is incredibly lenient. But there's one commandment he put his foot down on and sent Israel into exile. And that was the first one.
Which was adultery at the same
point. Yeah. How does that connect with us and relationship? Because marriage is designed by God to pound in. And I say pound in. Because it takes a lifetime, years and years, to pound in faithfulness, and then the second most important part is vulnerability, which is being open-hearted and moving towards the other person. But come on, you guys, if you open up your heart, really open up your heart and move towards the other person, how many of you know that you're going to get hurt? That's why I try to avoid conflict with my wife. But the avoidance conflicts becomes the underlying conflicts that works against us. I hate that. I'm a marriage and family therapist. I want to send an email to heaven. Dear heaven, I did the homework. I'm licensed. Please give me an exemption in my marriage. I haven't gotten a single reply from heaven yet.
Instead, you probably get a magnifying glass.
Right. Yeah. Right. But, you know, vulnerability is tough, isn't it? I mean, to really open your heart and move towards the other person, you're going to get hurt. How do we avoid that?
Yeah, our culture tells us that authenticity is the prime attitude that we should work towards. And we've even used that in lingo here at our church, and I'm starting to rethink that. We say we want to be authentic, but what our culture does is says, like, well, David, I think you're a horrible person. I'm just being authentic. I just want to tell you how it is.
Well, I think you're an idiot, too.
Good. So we think that's authenticity, but really, we shouldn't share everything we think about other people. But vulnerability is open-heartedness, and that's what we all need to strive towards, opening our heart to other people.
Right. Being vulnerable, open-hearted doesn't mean you throw away discretion and wisdom, right? St. Paul, be gentle as doves and wise as serpents. Wisdom sometimes says, I shouldn't disclose this right away. Timing is everything. So yeah, authenticity and spontaneity are the two factors that millennials have been taught is necessary for a genuine relationship. No, we have 5-year research from Brené Brown. You can go online, and she clearly has shown us that authenticity and spontaneity will destroy relationships. For me, being authentic and being spontaneous is a sugar high. You get an instant boost of, oh, we're really together. Then like any sugar high, it drops. Okay. What does bond you is being faithful and being vulnerable. And that's why adultery, God himself faced it. Because Israel kept having affairs with other gods and goddesses, right?
And we do too.
And sadly, we do too. And God knows that, okay? So what predicts divorce? In my clinical experience, I can tell you what I've seen in conflicted couples and couples that go into divorce setting, which often does include a third person, an affair, an adultery. Some consistent things I've seen, and I'm not saying these things predict, I'm just saying they seem to be associated. Conflicted couples or marriages, relationships who are in problem have anger consistently. That's not anger that's not being resolved. St. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Right? He doesn't say don't be angry. You can't be human. You can't be in relationship without anger, because anger is your protest. And you need to be able to protest if you're going to have a relationship. So anger, very little intimacy. We're talking about in marital intimacy, what I call birthday sex. It's your birthday. You're lucky, sadly, okay? And here's the key, very little or no repair. People don't seem to know how to repair conflict. And if you don't repair conflict, that's going to destroy the relationship. Any thoughts?
Yeah, well, first of all, the birthday thing threw me off, but...
Wasn't it your birthday the other day?
Oh, sorry. Maybe, yeah.
Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, so I'm a couples therapist, so I'm not embarrassed anymore. Yeah. Oh, sorry, bro.
A good marriage, it's your birthday.
I'll tithe on mine.
Okay. So, yeah, they are getting weird, thank you.
Yeah.
So, in your experience, you've put in tens of thousands of hours doing marriage and family therapy. What are some of the things you've learned, you know, with these couples that have gone through these things? You talked about these predictors,
sure.
And I know that I think it'd be really helpful. We do have a video to show of those things. If you'd like to show that, we could show our congregation too.
Yeah, let's see a video, if you guys can bring that up. John Gottman, a internationally known couples therapist and researcher, has identified four critical things that erodes and destroys relationship. And he calls them the four horsemen of the relational apocalypse. Here's a short video clip.
You're so selfish.
What an idiot.
It's not my fault we're always late.
Forget it.
Criticism, contempt, defensiveness, and stonewalling. Dr. John Gottman calls these negative communication patterns the four horsemen of the apocalypse, because they'll lead to the end of your relationship. In fact, he can predict this relationship failure with over 90% accuracy if the behavior isn't changed. So, what can you do? Well, at the Gottman Institute, we understand you might not even know you're communicating this way, or you might not know how to control it. But if you practice the following four research-based antidotes, there is hope for your future. Criticism attacks the character of the recipient instead of focusing on a specific behavior. The antidote to criticism is to talk about your feelings using I statements, then express a positive need. Contempt is an expression of superiority that comes out as sarcasm, cynicism, name-calling, eye-rolling, sneering, mockery, and hostile humor. Contempt is the greatest predictor of relationship failure and must be eliminated. The antidote to contempt is to treat one another with respect and build a culture of appreciation within the relationship. Defensiveness is self-protection through righteous indignation or playing the victim. Defensiveness never solves the problem and is really just an underhanded way of blaming your partner. The antidote to defensiveness is to accept responsibility, even if only for part of the conflict. Stonewalling occurs when the listener withdraws from the conversation without resolving anything. It takes time for the negativity created by the first three horsemen to result in stonewalling. But when it does, it can become a habit. The antidote to stonewalling is to break for at least 20 minutes. Calm down, then return to the conversation. Spare your relationship from certain destruction. Learn more about eliminating the four horsemen by visiting our site.
Yeah, so Anthony, those four critical things we see constantly with conflicted couples, and they're all present when couples go through divorce that splits and destroys the marriage, marital covenant. Sadly, that's what we see consistently. So of the four, contempt is the one we know from actual research that we can use to predict whether a particular couple will divorce or not. Yeah. Now, how does that connect with adultery? It connects, at least from my frame of reference, in this way, using a metaphor. Marriage is like a dance. And in order for you to bond in a dancing experience, you have to make sure nobody else is on the dance floor except the two of you. Now, both of you can ask the Lord to be your dance coach, and God smiles and jumps in. You can temporarily ask a pastor, a pastoral counselor, a therapist, someone who's trained to temporarily get on the dance floor, help you guys to choreograph, to learn some new dance steps. Fair enough. But no, nobody else should be there between the two of you, okay? God cannot pound in faithfulness and vulnerability unless he has the two of you. And a third person, the affair person, we call them, AP, the third person, you form an illegal triangle. And I'm sorry, but the way God created you, as recorded in Genesis 2, is as a binary pair. Adam and Eve is a binary pair. It's the foundation of all human relationship. By the way, guys get really vulnerable to things like porn, affairs, and so forth with the advent of a first child. Because when a first child is brought into a marriage, it's a real challenge. You went from twosome to threesome.
Yeah.
And the ultra dependency of the baby is so much so. And guys, I have really bad news for you. The deepest biological bond of your wife is not between you and your wife. It's between the mother and the child. And God has engineered that. Because humans take forever and a day to become dependent. And the mother has this biological drive. It's a God-given drive. And so if you have young children, you're going to have to figure out a way to stay a couple. Okay? Try to put it all together. Adultery is a third illegal person, and that's what God is saying. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let's dance. Nobody else, bro. Sis?
Speaking of sis, if having a child introduced into the marriage is one of the things that could...
It's a challenge.
Yeah, it's very hard.
For the guys, especially.
Yeah, I had a difficult time. I know most men would agree. What about for women? What are some predictors there? If introducing a child into a marriage can cause husbands to start to struggle, what are some things that you can caution women about from allowing a third person in?
Yeah, Gottman there can help us. He says, the fathers as or husbands as they interact with their wives, if you can listen to your spouse and let her have influence or power over you, because a lot of guys secretly are not allowing their wives to have influence or power or jurisdiction. They keep compartmentalized, and they don't fully open up the depths of their heart and let the other person fully in. So, guys, your task and vulnerability is to listen to your wife and to let her have influence, which means do it her way, which you absolutely disagree with.
She's usually right, too, whoever she is.
Well, I'm not sure about that. In your case, yes, Susan's usually right. But we don't want to go from a particular to a general.
Yeah, true. So we're talking about these things, and the sense I'm getting from those of you here today.
Let me interrupt, because we need to balance. The guys, you listen and let her have influence over you. This is based upon research. This is not just me. I don't like research at times. Okay. Ladies, what you need to do is to say repeatedly, it's not all your fault. Let that sink in. Ladies,
to themselves, David? Ladies say that to themselves, is what you're saying?
No, to their husband.
Okay.
In the relationship between husband and wife, the husband should listen and let her have influence. The ladies should affirm that it's not all his fault. You don't want to question his competency, his ability. Okay? A question or thought with that?
Yeah, I just wanted to say one sense I was getting, and I think, you know, I've been in seats like these before or watched interviews like this before or sermons like this before, say, you know, these things don't relate to me. These things don't relate to me. But it's interesting how much...
Susan, is he always this clueless?
Yes.
Yes, okay. Yes. But you're happy, right?
Yeah.
That's me too.
So, you know, do these things relate... So, you know, you and I talked about how, and we'll address this
sure.
We'll call it the P word.
Right.
And then after that, I want you to talk about how can God associate with this. You talked about God and Israel and divorce, and
sure.
I want you to talk about that. But we had this kind of aha moment. I asked David the other day how many of the clients that he sees for marriage and family therapy are there because of adultery. And David said something really profound. He said, that depends on your meaning of adultery. And I was like, okay, Bill Clinton, tell me more about that. And but he said it depends on what do you mean by adultery. So let's talk about that and the P word here.
Yeah, I think that's a good question for us to wrestle with. Yeah, obviously the technical definition of adultery is having sex with someone outside of the marital covenant. Fair enough, right? But I'm sorry, Jesus seems to have a higher standard. And because of Jesus' higher standard, I tend to, in my relationship with Jesus, I just give up. Because I realize I can't meet that standard, right? The standard is if you look at a woman with lust, it's tantamount to adultery. Gee whiz, statistically, is any male here... have not committed adultery according to Jesus' standard? No. But God always has a higher standard that if we open our hearts to and move towards, the Holy Spirit will produce the fruit in our lives. By the way, guys, you don't have a DNA for monogamy. You have a DNA for polygamy. But any male or society that practice polygamy will go into self-destruction. You are called to more than your biology. You're called to a higher standard.
Yeah, and as followers of Jesus, that increases exponentially.
So pornography, why isn't that a form of adultery? And we know, sadly, that... up to 50% of Christian men, including married guys, are doing porn, right?
Most statistics show within the week, but within a month, that grows substantially.
Yeah, okay. So, yeah, again, faithfulness and vulnerability are what God is producing. By the way, going back to Gottman, contempt is what he calls the sulfuric acid of marriage. Contempt is what will destroy of the four. And contempt, when we do research on contempt, contemptuous couples and so forth, we find that both their immune systems are challenged because of contempt. What you do relationally impacts your body. But here's good news. If couples do 20-second passionate kissing every day, it will boost their immune system.
Hey, Siri, start a timer for 20 seconds.
Try it, guy. 20-second is a marathon. My mom's Japanese, my father's Scandinavian, so I have double reserve. I married a wonderful Italian lady, and she's emotionally and passionately and verbally enhanced. I like to stay quiet and calm. 20-second passionate kissing, I'm going 1,001, 1,002. Can you kind of back off and get your hands off of me?
So how does God relate to this kind of stuff, David? If we have unfaithfulness in marriage through actual adulterous affairs or inappropriate emotional relationships or pornography, how can God relate to this?
Great question. So could you put up on the slide Matthew 19:8? The Pharisees are trying to legally entrap him because they're trying to find evidence of two cases. One, he is a heretic, breaks the Torah laws. And second, he's practicing witchcraft. All the miracles are evidence of he doing supernatural things in the power of the devil. So they're trying to nail him at two points. Really sad. And so they're asking him marriage, divorce questions, and Jesus answers right to the point, which matches John Gottman, Matthew 19:8. He said to them, "For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so." Stonewalling is when you've gone through criticism, contempt, defensiveness, you finally shut your heart down, and the other person no longer exists. When this happens, no human recovers. They will all divorce or break up the relationship. I've never seen anyone recover from stonewalling. Okay, that's what you want to pay attention to. The real antidote to stonewalling and even the four horsemen is actually what you and I value and know called forgiveness. But Anthony, I'm curious, in your pastoral experience, at least mine is, I don't think we really understand forgiveness. We use it as a common Christian concept and language, and we deeply value it, but what is it? What's your experience?
Yeah, I always assumed the wrong thing about forgiveness, that forgiveness was basically always going to lead to reconciliation, that it would always lead to walking hand in hand, not just in marriage, but in any relationship, that to forgive someone is to say, we're best pals, regardless of what took place, and just forget about it.
Yeah, and that's the desire of forgiveness, right? When we go into a forgiveness mode, yeah, we want an end product where we feel really good, and that's a good thing. But reality being reality, forgiveness may have to be deeper than that. So are you able to show that video clip by Dr. Mark Baker?
Have you ever forgiven someone and then a day or two later, or maybe a week later, somebody brings their name up and you wince and you think, ooh, maybe I haven't forgiven them. And so you got to forgive them again. And you pray to God and you say, God, help me forgive that person. Or maybe there's someone who you've had to forgive many times. What's going on with that? You know you've forgiven them, and yet there's still this lingering, queasy feeling in your stomach whenever anybody brings up their name. It's because there's two levels of forgiveness. The first level of forgiveness is the decision not to return hurt for hurt. It's a decision you make in your heart. You're not going to hurt that person because they've hurt you. The Bible commands you to do this, that you forgive people so that you can feel forgiven. You decide not to return hurt even when people have hurt you. The other person doesn't need to be there. They don't even need to know that you're doing it. You can forgive people and never let them know. And you fulfilled the biblical mandate to not return hurt for hurt. That's forgiveness. So why is it that even when you have done that, you still feel queasy about certain people? It's because you're not reconciled to them. There's a deeper level of forgiveness called reconciliation. Reconciliation has three parts, and it involves the participation of the other person. Reconciliation starts with an honest acknowledgement of the feelings. You have to be truthful. When someone has hurt you, maybe you know you're angry, but do you know that you're hurt, you're afraid, you're frustrated, you feel ashamed, you feel humiliated? There are more vulnerable feelings underneath your anger that you need to acknowledge to yourself and often to the other person in order to be reconciled to them. The second thing involved in reconciliation is repentance. Now, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, and that literally means change of mind. It means I was going in this direction, I changed my mind, and I'm going in that direction. It means you see it differently now. Metanoia does not mean I'm sorry. That's not repentance. Repentance means, oh, I never knew that. I never knew you felt that way. Oh, now that you tell me you feel that, I didn't know that before. I have a change of mind. I now see it differently. That's true repentance. Going in one direction, seeing it differently, going in a different direction. That leads us to the third thing, which is a mutual understanding of pain. In order for reconciliation to really happen between people, you need to both understand how you've hurt the other person and how you've been hurt. The reason you're not reconciled to that other person is because you don't believe they truly understand how they've hurt you. And until you have that conviction in your heart that they grasp how you've been hurt, you cannot be reconciled to them. That's the deepest level. So you have to have truthful expression of the honest feelings. You have to have a change of mind, I see it differently, and a mutual understanding of pain in order to have reconciliation. And that involves two parties both participating in that conversation. Now, the next logical thing you want to ask me is, well, aren't there some people I shouldn't be reconciled to? Aren't there people I shouldn't really go through this process with? And the answer is yes. There are certain people in your life that you may need to forgive, release them to God, and never see again. There are certain people you may even be reconciled with and gone through this process, and you still should not have them in your life. There are certain people it's just bad for you to have in your life. You can forgive them, you can even be reconciled with them, and you release them and wish them well. Here's the test. How do you know if you've really forgiven someone and you're reconciled to them? Do you wish them well? If you wish them well, there's your answer. I've released them. They can go on with their life. Maybe they should or should not be in your life, but you can go on with yours. Forgiveness is for you. It's not for the other person. Forgiveness is for you so you can have release in your heart from resentment. I'm delighted to be able to tell you that my book, Jesus the Greatest...
When I was doing my PhD in marriage and family therapy at Fuller Theological Seminary, and he's trained like I am both in theology and psychology. He has 28 clips online on relationships and forgiveness and reconciliation. Yeah, forgiveness is something we Christians practice, but it needs to be a lifestyle. I refuse to go to sleep every night if there's some conflict in my heart with my wife. Sometimes I don't wake her up to process the conflict, so I just forgive her in my heart and make a mental note that we need to talk about it. Okay? Sometimes she hurts me and she doesn't know it. It has to practice discretion. Is it really wise to bring that up? But I refuse to go to sleep without best I can with a clean heart. And that translates into better health, better emotional health, and it translates into deeper motivation. Some of you are actually stressed and depressed, some of you, because you may have not made forgiveness a lifestyle. It's something you practice, but becomes part of the way you walk through life.
I've seen that so many times in my life and others' lives, that failing to forgive leads to stress that we think is something entirely different. We could talk to David for months about these topics, and I know I have. And but I wanted to just have you share, if we can, as we kind of wrap up this official time today, because I hope what this does is not give you all the answers you need, but it just helps you start thinking, how can I open my heart to those I'm in relationship with? How can I be open-hearted to those I've committed myself to God, to my husband, to my wife? How can I put my spouse first in a future marriage that I would like to have someday without letting someone else into that dance? So I think the appropriate way to end here would be to talk about Jesus in John chapter sure. 8 and how he literally responds to actual human adultery, and how does that relate to forgiveness?
That's a great question. So let me give the biblical context to John chapter 8. Okay, so as I said, the one commandment God put his foot down, as evidenced by how Israel was sent off into exile, is thou shalt have no other gods before me, or adultery. Israel committed adultery by having other gods and goddesses. Isaiah actually declares, in Isaiah 50, verse 1, he declares the divorce. In Jeremiah 3:8, God actually raises up Jeremiah as a prophetic covenant divorce attorney to issue a certificate of divorce. And then Ezekiel actually, God has raised up as an exile prophet and actually sees the day when God literally left Israel, the very presence. And then Malachi, that's where we find Malachi 2:16, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord God." God hates divorce, but God is the divorcee. Then if you swing over to the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 9, there's a stunning statement there. Verse 9, "The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, his own people received him not." God not only divorced Israel, but strangely, when he called the exiles back and had them build a temple, he didn't show up. So Israel had an empty temple for about 400 plus years. And John is saying, the glory, God's back. And then the sad news, God is rejected twice. Okay, so now for me, that's the context of John chapter 8. In that story, you know the story. I'm sure you read it and maybe even preached on it. John chapter 8, where, again, the religious leaders are trying to entrap Jesus, right? So they take a woman caught in a very act of adultery, and they throw her at his feet and ask the legal question.
What are you going to do?
Yeah, what are you going to do? And first of all, I want to say, wait a minute, idiots. Where's the guy? Because last time I remember, it takes two people to have an adultery. Where's the guy? And she was caught in the very act. Then I get suspicious and say, how were you blessed to be there at that scene? There are all kinds of sins here. And we remember what Jesus did. Jesus refuses to look at her, right? So he's playing in the dirt.
Gets down beside her.
Gets down. And that's when pastors and theologians, brainy people, they try to make some wonderful sense of, it's prophetic. It's this. And few of them reference Jeremiah with a shadow verse that might connect. I go, okay. I'm trained theologically, I can accept that, but there is something deeper here. He refuses to look at her eye to eye, because shame is never fully triggered until you look into the face of the other person. And Jesus is not going to shame her. And then remember how Jesus responded to her, and he said he was without sin, cast the first stone. He affirmed the law, because that's what the law required. And you know the story, they all left. And then Jesus and she are standing alone. Only then does he look eye to eye. They that put their trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. If you've gone through adultery, if you've gone through divorce, Jesus will never shame you. No, no. And Jesus painfully knows about unfaithfulness. He suffered it repeatedly. He came to his own people. They rejected him. And he had to divorce Israel years and years earlier. And then he says, I don't condemn you, and go sin no more. And that fits Psalm 85:10, which says, steadfast love and faithfulness will meet. Righteousness and peace will kiss. Only Jesus can bring truth and grace together. As Christians, if we face adultery or go through the battle and the pitfalls and the destructions of divorce and so forth, we should practice err on the side of grace without abandoning the truth, the reality, which is very sad.
And what does Jesus then tell her, ask her a question?
Yeah, he asked, Jesus asked the question, where are your accusers? And then he says, go and sin no more. He knows what she has done.
Truth.
But he covers a multitude of sins.
Great.
Yes, if there's adultery, even if there's divorce, what's God's heart is to reboot you. It's not to destroy you. That's the heart of God. And that's what I think your church, I'm deeply impressed by you and Susan and the church here. You have a wonderful, what I call left brain, high intelligent pastor. Really detail focused, right? And he tends to kind of obsess over details, have you noticed?
Why would you say that?
Why would I say that? Because before this message, he checked in with me about a dozen times about particular details.
Four times.
Oh, sorry. That's right. You keep numbers. But then you have Susan, wonderful relational person. I love the openness of her heart. What a great team. You guys are blessed. Anthony, Susan, with Jesus Christ, a great, great foundation for you guys to grow in the love of God and expand into Salem and be salt and light. I'm amazed by the two of you. So I think you guys are living incarnation of these things that we're trying to talk about.
Thank you so much. David, how can you bless those that are here today and lead us into a time of worship through song?
Sure. So I'm going to stand up and I'm going to ask each of you a question. The key to all this, if you want to have a take home, is just ask a basic question. In my relationship currently with the significant person in my life, be it wife or partner or friends, or even as a parent, a child, or in all arenas of relationship, there are two questions you want to ask. In the relationship, is my heart closed or open? If it's closed, it doesn't work. You may be right. You may have been hurt. It just doesn't work. And then you can choose to open your heart and move towards the person. So is my heart open or closed? Am I moving towards that other person or am I moving away? And by the way, it's the same dynamic with God. And your relationship with God, more profound than what do I understand about God? What doctrine do I ascribe to? What is my theology? And remember, God says, trust him with all your heart and lean not unto thy own understanding. He wants your heart. And Jesus' corollary to that in the New Testament is, unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So a question you want to ask in your walk with Lord Jesus Christ today, or if Jesus is a stranger, a strange stranger, but one you have curiosity about, you want to just ask, not, do I understand Jesus? Do I get him? Am I okay with Jesus? Good questions, but not the most significant question. You want to back up and ask, is my heart open to Jesus? And that's a good question for Christians today. Is your heart open to Jesus? And for whatever reason, if you cool down or start to close, can you make a choice today and say, I open my heart to Jesus? And then when you do that, can you then make the second choice? I'm going to move towards Jesus. And here's the good news. Draw close to God, and he will draw close to you. No hesitation, no qualification. Behold, I stand at the door, knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. No hesitation. God, Jesus is fully open-hearted and ever moving to you all your life. All your life. Okay, so if I could lead us in a time of prayer.